I have a couple of announcements. Well, a bunch. Let's see. So this is the, you know, our 2 weeks here in Cuyahoga Falls, a big trash pickup. This is the last week for the church. And if there are anybody, guys or anyone, women also, there is some stuff that needs to be hauled out of our basement after church. So if anybody would like to help, it's been down in that basement for a long time, and I would not encourage anybody to ever go down there if you value your life. So it has to go out. There's also some stuff that is free down on the tables downstairs. That's just stuff we don't use, but will go in the trash if nobody picks it up. So just take it if you want it, because it's there's a lot of stuff been sitting around. This stuff is not from the basement. We would not give that away. There are also some things in the basement that if you are handy, there's like a huge spool of commercial wire that is just sitting in a box. It's been down there for years. It's like they did a wiring project here at one time and left it there. So, you know, and there's a bunch of things like that down there. That, wait, what is this and why is it here kind of a thing. So anybody who would like to look at that could take that home with them if they would like. Okay, yes. Oh, there's other announcements. Go ahead. I will have to move, or, you know, why don't we move camera two? Just go over there and, you know, turn it to you, nuts camera one or three, whatever. Yeah, yeah, there you go. Scott will do it. Yeah. Sound is fine. Every now and then the camera, you know, it goes out, but it's not a problem. Oh, I thought she was talking about me being beautiful. Sorry. We good? We're good. Okay, the other announcement is next Sunday we're going to have a cookout after church, and weather permitting, we'll be outside for that. We will have the cookout, obviously, on grills outside. Weather not permitting, we'll still have it, just have it in here. And then also on Saturday night, starting at 6 o'clock at the Moret House, is our second annual Dick Cooper and Friends Music Festival. So so that is at our house from 6 to 9, I believe, and bring some, we'll have like waters and lemonade and some of those things, but you want to bring a snack, and it's for anybody who wants to come, and they do a great job. It's all 70s and 60s and some 80s music. So, oh, and bring your own lawn chairs or blanket or whatever you want to do. Okay, those are lots of announcements. So I'm going to pray to get us back on track. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for the time of worship, and Lord, that we are your children. And we need be slave to nothing, not just fear, but anything. We're free in Christ. The only freedom that really is freedom in Christ. And you've granted us that through your grace, through your death on the cross, through your love for us. Ask, Lord, that you'd, as we go through Mark here, and as we're getting to winding this up, getting to the end, that you would use this time to speak to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. 11:11, Mark 11:11. This follows Palm Sunday. Not doing Palm Sunday because we just did that like 4 months ago. So so we are going to skip that one. And this is right after Jesus is on. He's coming from Bethany. He's on the donkey. You know, the palms are out and everybody's singing, glory to God in the highest, comes in the name of the Lord. And then it says, then. So immediately, then, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And after looking around at everything, he went out to Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he walks into Jerusalem, rides in, gets off the donkey and goes into the temple, looks around and goes back to Bethany. You know, we kind of see on the movies him coming in on the thing, takes about 15 minutes, you know, on the donkey. This must have been a whole day procession thing, you know, it was the whole thing, because he gets there, it's late, he goes in the temple, takes a look around. What's he doing? Well, he's planning. Something big is going to happen tomorrow. He knows it, and he's planning it's going to be like, we could think of it as a demonstration. It's what's going to happen tomorrow, a performance. Because he's going to go in there, and he is going to actually give a performance. The doorbells will ring during the performance. He is going to give a performance, and that performance is going to be a message of judgment. On the temple, on the religious leaders, and on the nation of Israel. He is troubled with what he sees in the temple, but he knew what was in there. But he just wanted to go in to kind of get the lay of the land. The entire religious system is infected. And Jesus knows that. He looks at Israel and he sees an infection running from the Pharisees, the scribe, the priests, the king, all the way through. And he's going to speak on this. And the hard thing is, they believe they are doing it right. They think they are doing what God wants, but they have missed it, misunderstood it. And there's reasons for that. And in one sense, they've got their own reasons why. There's some issues there with them that are causing them to misunderstand. So then in the next verse, they go back to Bethany, and then it's the next day. So they didn't even sleep. It was just next day automatically. As they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Okay. Forgot to get breakfast. After noticing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to see if he could find any fruit on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. He didn't like the fig tree. I mean, it wasn't the fig tree's fault. But the fig tree is a symbol, and it is this in the Old Testament, some of the nation of Israel. And again, here we have another judgment situation coming up. Now, what's interesting, we talked about this last week, beginning in chapter 10 with the blind man, what we have from there until the end of chapter, the end of the Gospel of Mark, are a series of events and stories which reveal Jesus as Messiah King who will be rejected by Israel. And so the rest of the book is that, this constant revelation of Jesus as Messiah King. His parables will all do this. The entire story will reveal him as Messiah King and the fact that Israel will reject him as Messiah King. Question then is, what are they doing wrong what have they done that causes this? Go to the next verse, next slide. Oh, before we go to the next slide, verse 15. I put the beginning of verse 15 on this slide. Oh, and we lost it. We don't have it? Okay. I know how to fix that, but you can fix it. It's just, you've got a, PowerPoint is running. Yeah. PowerPoint takes over every now and then the computer for some reason. It's Microsoft at its worst. What caused them to reject the Messiah? Okay, let's book, well, I'll just read to you. You could turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, 15, and 16, or on your phones. Okay, thank you. And so it says, Jesus entered the temple area and began, to, after he comes into Jerusalem, entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying in the temple courts. He turned over the tables of the money changers. We're very familiar with this story. Of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Then he began to teach them and said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. This is an act of judgment on the religious leaders. And the question we got to ask is why? Is Jesus an anti-capitalist? Let me just relieve you all, you know, any concern. The capitalism and capitalist, that word is never used anywhere in the Bible. So it's not even a concept for them. Here's the issue. They brought the ways, the temple is sacred space, and they brought the ways of the world into sacred space. That, and you know what? Going back to page one, whoops, going back to page one of the Bible, there is divine space and sacred space. Heaven and earth. And then as you go all the way through the Bible, you get to chapter three, and all of a sudden something enters into divine space. A serpent. And then in chapter six, you have this story of the divine entering into human space. And then in chapter 11 of Genesis, where they build a tower that brings the world into sacred space. So this flows, and every time that happens, there's judgment. Every time humans bring the ways of the world into sacred space, there is judgment. We're going to look at how they brought the world into sacred space, just kind of briefly here in Jesus' time. But what I want us to think about for the discussion afterwards, I want us to think about how might we do this? How might we bring the ways of the world into divine space? And I'll say this, into the church. Now, when I say into the church, I do not mean into the church building. So having drums in a church building is not bringing the ways of the world into sacred space. People used to believe that. that's what happened, but that is not the case. This building or any church building is a sacred space only. It is a sacred space. This is a sacred space right here, this room, only when the church, the people of God, gather to worship. Anytime and anywhere, the people of God gather to worship. That's what Jesus said. Where two of you have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. That place becomes sacred because it is the place of the divine. It is the place of Jesus. So, how did they bring the ways of the world in? Well, buying and selling. That is greed, extortion. It it is materialism. When you know what they were doing, it was all about control and power and money. Now, they needed to buy and sell. They had this stuff, because people had to come in and buy the offerings and all that. That was all supposed to take place outside and not inside. Because inside they're perverting sacred space. So it's not like the buying and selling is an issue. It's where they bought and sold. And the effects that that had upon their worship. In the old, and this is another interesting little thing. In the Old Testament, to bring the world into sacred space, they reversed it sometimes. So what happened is the Jewish people worshiped Yahweh on the altar of Baal. So when Solomon, if you remember Solomon, he as he's appointed king or and all that, he goes to Gibeon to offer all these sacrifices to Yahweh, and he offers thousands, and then he falls asleep on the high place, it's called, in Gibeon. And he goes to sleep, and God, he has this thing about how ask what you wish, and he asks for wisdom. But then he wakes up, and he runs back to Jerusalem and goes into the temple because he realized, what was I doing there? And every time in the Old Testament, when you're in Chronicles and Kings at the end of people's lives, it'll say, and he did this, and he did this, but he offered high places. He offered sacrifices on the high places. And that's always bad, and it's always judgment for doing that. Now, here in the New Testament, what happens is activities of the world, the ways of the world, are brought into the place of worship. So I know for me once, I would like in our discussion here from you, early on, when we were here in this church, and we were small, bigger than we are now, but small, and wanting to grow, as all churches do, you know, because you went to conferences, and they told you exactly how to do it, and all of that, and there was a struggle here for us to become a church of 1,000 or 2,000, because that was really, you know, if you were anything, that's what you were doing at the time, but and I remember talking with somebody, and they said these words to me, which says, you know, to grow a church, you have to become a shameless promoter. And now I am not ashamed of the promotion of the gospel, okay, as Paul said. And to promote Jesus is a wonderful thing to do, but it was more meant in along the lines of the church organization. And you know, and I don't think, and it was kind of a situation where I think, well, you know, that's just what was a reality maybe. But it's bringing the ways of the world into sacred space. A second thing they did is Jesus is quoting here from Jeremiah, which lists all the problems going on in Israel and why they're being exiled. And a big thing is they failed to care for the vulnerable and the needy. And that was taking place in Jesus' time. And so there are people like the poor, the immigrants, the widows, and the orphans. And the Gospels are filled with that. Just that, and the Old Testament is filled with that judgment because of that, and we need to think through how that works out in our own time. We can discuss that later. The next thing going on, and he says it's a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, and it's and that really points to hypocrisy, Because a den of thieves is a place where thieves can go to feel secure. You know, I always thought of it as like a pit with snakes in it. Like, stay out of there. No, no, it's a place. See, when they came to the temple, for them it was like, yeah, we are the people of God. Yeah, we do these sacrifices. Yeah, we have these rituals. Yeah, we have these prayers and these worships. And that frees them to do whatever they want outside. So as long as we do this, we're okay to do whatever we want here. And that's hypocrisy. And you know, reality is kind of justifies what they're doing. We can do the same thing. Christians today do the same thing. We all do at some point. And the fourth thing, he says, in the verses that are here. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The fourth thing is they excluded and prevented certain kinds of people from coming to God. For them, it was Gentiles, nations. Keep them out. And then there were others like the lame, the sick, the unclean, sinners. Keep them out. Keep them out. One thing that's interesting, Jesus, who's he judge? Who's he pronouncing judgment on? The religious leaders, the temple, the religious people. Who do we pronounce judgment on? We tend to pronounce judgment on the world, don't we? That's what we do. And the Bible's pretty clear. Judge yourself first here. What's going on, you know, in my house? Judgment begins where? The household of God. That's really where it needs to start. I was just watching a YouTube thing. You know how you watch a YouTube thing and you get 900,000 YouTube things? And this one, I don't remember exactly what it said. It just came up and it was like surviving an anti-Christian world or an anti-Christian time, or how to live in an anti-Christian world, an anti-Christian time, and all of that. And so, and I think I understand that. I don't question that at all. We're gonna, in October, we're gonna do a series on the book of Esther. Patty Brenner said, you gotta do this. And I thought, I haven't taught on the book of Esther. I maybe did it one time in my life, and it was really brief. So I thought, well, I'm going to do some research. I don't know. I've just not really read it very much. And now this is fantastic. So I'm excited about it now. But it is about how to live in an anti-Christian, or it should be anti-Jewish for them, world. That's the story of Esther. How to live. Now, here's my only point on that is there has, if in reading the Bible, it is clear there has never been a time in the world history that wasn't anti-Christian. There has never, because Satan is the god of this world, it is always anti-Christian. There has never been an age in the history of the world, except day one, page one, in the history of the world, since page three, which was not anti-Christian, because Satan, the Bible's really clear, is the god of this age. So that's just something important to keep in mind. Let's see. I kind of got myself lost with that. Yeah, let me move on to the next slide here. Verse 18, the chief priests and experts in the law heard it And they considered how they could assassinate him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed by his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. It's just dead. Israel has been judged. Now, I don't think the disciples really got it. Yeah, I think, you know, there's, we understand it because we're living in it. So the next slide. Peter remembered, it was a day ago, so he, you know, he wasn't in his 60s or 70s yet. So he remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now look at this. Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God." Jesus takes a judgment story and turns it into a faith story. Yes, judgment is real. But Jesus takes that reality and now turns it into a thing of faith. Okay, through judgment, faith can grow out. Faith can come out of that. And then he says this. Jesus said to them, have faith. And then verse 23, "I tell you the truth. If someone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. For this reason I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Notice one word there, mountain. Is that plural or singular? It's singular. There's no S. What Jesus is saying here, and I think, so when we think of this, we think of mountain-moving faith. And maybe you've heard that. And we tend to think it means mountains. We can move mountains. But he said, no, you will move this, see this mountain. And that is the Temple Mountain. And for them, the temple was their entire religious life. It was the center of their world. And Jesus said, "You don't need this anymore. It can be removed. You can live an entirely new way. It's the way of faith, not the way of what stands before you." Now, I think we could look at this and talk about mountain-moving faith, and it's okay to have a practical application that way. And especially in a couple ways, we tend to think of obstacles in the way of us for doing what God wants. Think of that, those are mountains, maybe, in our lives. Another mountain may be extreme difficulties we face, you know, whether it be health, financial, family issues, whatever. And faith can transform and change things. Now, Jesus is specifically talking about a certain thing going on in a nation that's about to be judged. That's huge. It's a massive mountain to be moved. But I think this has to be for us, I think it has to be nuanced a little bit. I think at times we can think about this way, and I think this is improper. And that is that faith, we can see faith is a power that we possess, control, and use. And that is not proper. That is not good to think of it that way. Rather, faith is trust in a power, God, Jesus, Yahweh, that we do not control, that we do not possess, and that we do not use. He says here, when he says, "For this reason I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for, believing that you have received it and it will be yours." This is all in the context. 6 chapters. Jesus is the Messiah, King, crucified. That's where all the faith for prayer, answered prayer, lies. In understanding that it's all about Jesus, the Messiah King, crucified. And that he is the one we are praying to. He is the power. And so a couple of things we have to do. We want to experience this kind of power in prayer, we might say. First, we need to pray to the right person or the right God. Now, we all pray to Jesus, of course, but we need to pray to him in a way that understands who he is properly. So we go back to the past couple of weeks, and a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the J Bros, James and John. They came to Jesus and they prayed. They said, Jesus, we want to ask you to do something for us. And they said, we want to sit on your right and left. We talked about that story. James and John, their God, was like a human Messiah king. This is what they thought. Jesus was like any human Messiah king who granted favors to insiders. And they approached him that way. But then we go back to the blind man last week who knew. He saw Jesus and God as a God who grants mercy to those in need. That is the God we pray to. A God who grants mercy to those in need. So it's not ever about how much faith we feel we have. It's about who whatever faith we have is being placed into. And when we can see that he wants to grant mercy to us, God just loves, he is a merciful God. When he tells Moses who he is, compassion, mercy, grace, love, it's just what he is. When we need mercy, when we need God's help and grace, he's there to give it to us. And that is the key in doing verse 24. You do verse 24 by understanding that's who God is. That's how you become effective, or however you want to call it, is by understanding that. I'm going to stop right there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. That you grant mercy and grace to us, to your people. We come before you, Lord, knowing that you love us. You delight in us. We are not worthy, but you wanted give to us. We do not deserve it, but you do it because of grace. Unmerited. We haven't worked for it or earned it. It's all given. We receive what you've given. In your name we pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord. His mercy is mine. Stronger than darkness, forevermore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is mine. What love to remember the wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not.
is from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful.